I'd like to start out in Ephesians 2 as a jumping-off place for this message. Ephesians 2:10. And I'll just concentrate on the first part here first. Ephesians 2:10 begins, "For we are his workmanship." We are God's workmanship. The word workmanship is translated from the Greek word poema, and it means literally that which has been made. There's only one other place in the entire New Testament that uses this particular Greek word. It's in Romans 1:20. If you remember, it's Paul talking about the invisible things of God being understood in the things that are made. The five words, "the things that are made," is this Greek word poema, "that which is made." Now, in the same way, we are that which is made by God in the physical created sense, Ephesians 2 brings out that we are spiritually something that has been made, a whole new creation. Now, I've been thinking about this scripture ever since I was working at a museum a few weeks ago. I saw the most beautiful piece of furniture I have ever laid eyes on. The craftsmanship was superb. In our age of mass-produced everything, it really reminded me of the love and the effort that an artisan puts into their work. The piece of work was a chest of drawers, probably about this high, and it was from the 18th or early 19th centuries, which means it was made entirely by hand using hand tools, no machinery. Today, you know, we want a chest of drawers, we go to the store and buy one, and it might be attractive, but it was probably made on a machine. You probably put the piece of wood in a CNC machine, and it goes to work, and out comes, you know, a drawer front or a piece of a frame or anything like that. It's quite a bit different. You know, knowing making such a piece would be so labor-intensive back in that day, one would think that they would simplify the piece. Less work. But that was not the case here at all. Making a chest of drawers, a regular chest of drawers, with all its hand-cut dovetail joints for the drawers would be hard enough. But this artisan went all out. Now, it did not have a bow front, which is impressive enough. It had what's called a serpentine front. And that is a small bow, a large bow, and then a smaller bow. Now think about that, because the craftsman had to steam the wood to be able to bend it. And he had to bend every drawer exactly the same. And he had to bend every frame in the front exactly the same, so it would look good. And once he put it all together, you would think, wow, what a beautiful piece. But that wasn't all. Because the wood was dark, so he inlaid every drawer with a border of lighter colored wood by hand, which means he had to cut it like an eighth-inch groove around the drawer and then cut lighter colored wood to put in there. And then, after that, there was a painting. It was painted with a nice little painted design. It was just amazing. I mean, the amount of time it must have taken him to do that. Obviously, it was a labor of love. That is the kind of craftsmanship God puts into making us a spiritual being. The chest of drawers I saw lasted for hundreds of years because of its beauty and its quality. God wants us to last for all eternity. So let's begin reading a little bit in Ephesians 2. I want to start in verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, while we're the workmanship of God, it is clear from this section that we have responsibilities. God expects us to do certain things. God planned for us, in verse 10, that we should walk in good works. In fact, good works are very important to God. 1 Peter 1:17 tells us that we are judged by the Father according to our work. Revelation 22:12 tells us that we are rewarded according to our work. Good works are a major part of the Christian walk. Consequently, the Bible has a lot to say about works. It's surprising, then, just how much confusion there is regarding works. Today, I want to look at works. Why does Paul say that works of the law are bad and at the same time exhort us to have good works? Do the good works have nothing to do with the law? What exactly are good works? First off, I want to begin by addressing why Paul is critical regarding works of the law. Most every commentator in this verse says that Paul is saying it is wrong to keep the law of Moses. Let's think about that for a moment. As we all know, the law of Moses is known by the name Torah, first five books of the Bible, the Torah. The Torah means teaching, not law per se. It became national law to the nation of Israel, but really, they are the teachings of God given through Moses. So if you think about them being the teachings of God, how can they be bad? How can they be bad for us? If God's teachings are a standard of righteousness, as Romans 3:20 shows, as well as other scriptures, then someone is missing something somewhere. Romans 3:20 basically says that the law defines sin, that we know what constitutes sin, because the law tells us what is acceptable behavior before God and what is unacceptable. Paul uses the expression works of the law in the New King James Version only five verses in two books, Romans 9:32, Galatians 2:16, and Galatians 3, verse 2, 5, and 10. That's it. So three sections of Scripture within the entire New Testament. He also uses the word works in the same context as works of the law in those same two books and once in the book of Ephesians. So that's not a whole lot of use. And yet we hear that expression quite a bit in a negative way. So let's look at the five uses of works of the law rather quickly, one at a time. So the first one is in Romans 9. Romans 9, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Israel did not seek the righteousness that comes through Christ, but they tried to justify themselves by works. That's the key to understanding Paul here. Works of the law are entirely inadequate to justify sinners before God. If we go over to Galatians 2, it basically says this exact thing in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Exactly what I was saying. We cannot be justified through works of the law. We have to be justified by faith in Christ. So if we go over one chapter to Galatians 3, I'll begin in verse 2. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? For as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It almost seems to me like the Galatians were now seeking to be justified by certain works after receiving the justification that only comes through faith. Now, this should be a warning for us. Are there certain things we do that we think put or keep us in good standing with God? Maybe certain distinctives that make us different from other people sometimes with our beliefs. Do we think it is those things that put us in good standing with God? If we're not careful, I think we can lapse into that. Now, these are things we are told to do in Scripture. Things that we should be doing because Scripture tells us to do them. And yet, at the same time, we can never allow ourselves to think that even because we do what is right, it is that which justifies us before God. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, read verse 21. It says, for he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, or Christ. Our righteousness is found only in Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. Romans 7. Romans 7, 12. Remember now, this is the same Paul that wrote about works of the law being inadequate for justification. And sometimes people take that to mean that the law is wrong. St. Paul wrote Romans 7:12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. If the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just as and good, as Paul writes here, doing works of the law is not wrong. relying on those works to justify or establish our own righteousness is wrong. But doing them is not wrong. We'll go into that more as I go along. 1 Timothy 1:8 is kind of an interesting scripture, one we don't think of very often. 1 Timothy 1:8 tells us, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." How does one use the law lawfully? It almost doesn't make sense. Well, the law has two purposes. The first purpose of the law we looked at earlier, to show what is sin and what is not sin, and provide a standard for correct behavior. That is right use of the law, number one, to provide a standard of correct behavior. Reason number two is to convict sinners, because everybody who's honest realizes that there's no way that they can stand before God perfect in keeping the law. We can't do that. And it's not just a matter of sinning actually, it's a matter of the sin nature that is in us. The second reason the law is there is to convict sinners, to lead them to Christ, the only means of justification. Now, an unlawful use of the law would be to try to justify oneself by keeping it. That we can't do. That would not be a right use of the law. Now, before we move on, I have to address Romans 2, verse 13. Romans 2:13 says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Well, doesn't that just fly in the face of everything I said? Isn't this saying justification comes by doing the law, or more specifically, by works of the law? Well, in light of what we just looked at, it's clear that one has to be a doer motivated by faith to be justified, not trying to be justified by the works themselves. One who is justified by faith in Christ will live a new life accordingly, according to his teachings. And that's made clear in Titus chapter 2. Verse 14. I'll start reading in 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." He makes us zealous for good works. We have a desire to do good works. And that comes from faith in Christ. So the good works we do are motivated by gratitude. We desire to please him from gratitude for what was, what is, and what will be done for us. So good works, the works we are supposed to have, are works that are in keeping with God's law. The key, then, is why are you doing them? Good works are always the fruit, never the root, of salvation. They're always the fruit and never the root of salvation. Ezekiel 36 is one of several places that illustrates some of the characteristics of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, I'm going to begin in verse 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The reason that God gives us his spirit, the reason for the new covenant, is that it enables us through faith to do the things that God wants us to do. It's always the result of God's interaction with us. It is never us somehow. Quid pro quo is a phrase that's popular these days. It's not a quid pro quo on our part. God, we did this for you, so you owe us. Never, never. It is always a response to faith. Always. Philippians 2:12. Paul's talking to the church at Philippi. He's saying, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Now, the idea of working out our own salvation might seem at first to be similar to trying to be justified by what we do. We are justified through faith in Christ. However, salvation has several parts: justification, sanctification, glorification, past, present, and future for us. Sanctification, the sanctification part of salvation, is where we yield to God working in us so he can change us, so he can change our nature into Christ, so he can develop his own character in us. That is the part where we have to work out our own salvation. We have to put aside the flesh and allow God to work in us to create the Spirit. Verse 13, then, I would point out, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So again, this is God working a work in us. And yet, at the same time, we have the responsibility to let him do it, to get out of the way, to get the carnal man out of the way, or woman, and let him work his work. Since we're in Philippians, let's go back one chapter. Philippians 1, verse 6 is a very comforting thought to us. And Paul's saying, being confident, so we have confidence in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You know, this is a lifelong process that was begun by God and will be completed by God. He started it, he will finish it. Just like the artisan who created that chest of drawers I liked, he didn't complete his work in a day or even a week, but I'm pretty sure he completed it according to his vision. You know, I've always approached my trade as being a craftsman because I like to do things right, and I like to do things mechanical, and I like them to look good. When I start a project, I like to finish it. If I work at a certain plant exclusively, it really bothers me when someone else goes in there and does work. Not that I'm losing work. They just don't do things the way I do them. Not that I'm like the end all. I just have a certain way of doing things. I have an idea in my head how things should be done, and it makes sense to me, and it's orderly to me. And if someone else finishes it, it bothers me. That doesn't happen very often. When we went to the feast in Italy a couple years ago, went to the Vatican, we saw a sculpture. There is probably scripture in the Vatican, but we saw a sculpture. It was by Michelangelo. It's called the Pieta. It is a sculpture of Mary holding the lifeless body of Jesus after he was taken down from the cross, which is not biblical, but it's a great work of art anyway. It took him a little less than 2 years to finish one of the finest works of art from a single block of marble. When I look at that work of art, I find it hard to believe that anyone could even accomplish something like that. I think about, okay, somebody gives me a block of marble and says, make this. Well, I'm going to need more than one block. I'm going to need several blocks. I'm probably going to need about a 5-pound bucket of epoxy, because I will chop something off and then realize, oh, that should have been an arm. I can't even believe that somebody could do such a thing. But it seems that Michelangelo, or the artisan that created that chest of drawers, had a special vision of what he wants to see as a finished work. And then simply removes what isn't part of that vision. Now, God has a vision for what he wants us to be. And he removes those things that are not part of that vision. It takes time for God to remove what is undesirable for us from us, not because of any of his shortcomings, but because of our limitations. He can only do so much. And realistically, we are probably not always as compliant as we could be. But he knows exactly what to remove and when to remove it. The perfect timing and the perfect vision certainly is something to be thankful for. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You know, while this is happening, make no mistake that we are a new creation. In the same way that we are God's flesh and blood creation, we are now a spiritual creation by him, miraculously working in us. John 5 is an interesting scripture. This is where Christ healed on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees gave him a hard time. I'm going to start reading, I'll just start reading in verse 16. Jesus healed somebody in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees were offended by it. And verse 16 says, for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him. They actually sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. How have they been working? Let's go back to Psalm 74. Psalm 74 tells us exactly how they have been working. Psalm 74:12. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. They have been doing the work of salvation since the beginning, and we are the fruit of that work. When you think about it, it is entirely consistent that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, because it is a day of redemption. It is a day of regeneration. It's a day to be healed. And they didn't understand that. But Christ healed it and tried to get across to them that there's a bigger picture here. A picture of salvation. Now, because we are the fruits of that work of salvation God has been doing since the beginning, let's notice something in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Because we are the fruits of God's work, our good works are to be seen, because our good works glorify God, because they emanate from God. Our good works come from His good work toward us, the work of salvation. Over in John 6, it kind of fleshes this out a little bit. John 6:28. The disciples, after one of the incidents of the loaves feeding of a great multitude, they came to him. Obviously, they were impressed by what they saw. And they said to him, "What shall we do," in verse 28, "that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered them in verse 29, and he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." What's the work of God? To believe in him whom he sent. Our works flow from Christ through us. That is first and foremost for us to remember. Now, God knows full well how important it is for us to have Christ as the central figure in our lives, putting first things first. Because if we put first things first, the rest fall into place. You know, you can't put the cart before the horse, or I could probably come up with a couple more quaint expressions, but, you know, you guys get the point. First things first, and Christ is central to our Christian walk, obviously. In 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 19, we'll read, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, the vessels of wood and clay, he will be a vessel for honor, gold and silver, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." Therefore, oh yeah, that's it. It's as far as I want to go. So we need to cleanse ourselves from iniquity. What's another word for iniquity? Lawlessness. We need to cleanse ourselves from lawlessness to be prepared for every good work. Good works are consistent with following God's law, following his teachings. Over one chapter in 2 Timothy 3, I'll begin in verse 16. "All scripture," and this is probably one you have memorized, "all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Stands to reason, then, that we need to know what the Word of God teaches. A good understanding of the Scriptures is necessary for good works, because how else would we know what good works are unless the Scriptures teach us? Hebrews 13 kind of sums up what we've been looking at today. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That sums it up right there. And there's an interesting principle that Titus 1 shows us too. I'll begin in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. You know, good works beget more good works. Wrong works prevent good works. So good works beget more good works. And they bring blessings. As James tells us in James chapter 1, James 1:25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. What is the law of liberty? Well, it's God's law. But when you're keeping it out of zealousness, and you're keeping it because you desire to, there's liberty there. It is the law of liberty. Not that the law itself has changed, as is mentioned in Scriptures. The problem was not with the law, it was with us. Well, God changes our nature so we can do the things contained in the law, so we can become the kind of people God wants us to be. Matthew 22:36-40, I want to read. It says pretty much the same thing in Galatians 5:14 and also somewhere in Romans I didn't care to write down because, you know, it's kind of redundant. But Matthew 22, this is my last scripture, in case you're getting tired of hearing me. And, of course, you know, can't have a sermon like this and not go here. Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I'll just read you Galatians 5:14. You don't have to turn there. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We know it as the golden rule. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's quite clear when we consult the whole counsel of God that good works are not only consistent with God's law, they actually reflect it.